Well, as you see before you, we have a statue or an altar. And this is not the exact one that was in Athens, but there was one in Rome that was similar to it. So I have a picture. But in Athens, there was an altar to the unknown God. They had an altar to almost every other god that they could conceive of. It says that there were more idols in Athens than there were in all of Greece. And it says that at the time of Nero, there were some 30,000 of these altars. But because they didn't want to offend one of these supposed gods, they made an altar to the unknown God. And when Paul had an opportunity to speak, this is who he preached to them about. And I just want to say that these were philosophers. And Paul was speaking to these philosophers. As a Christian and as a man, he was just as brilliant in the Scriptures as he was in philosophy, able to share these things. And thinking of philosophy in the sense of not strange beliefs, but thinking of philosophy and being able to think through correctly and reason to the truth. John MacArthur writes this: "The Greeks certainly could not plead ignorance. Even their poets acknowledged the revelation of God in nature. Though they wrongly saw it as a revelation of their false gods, the Cretan poet Epimenides noted that in him we live and move and exist, while Aretas, from Paul's home region of Cilicia, added, 'For we also are his offspring.' Those quotes illustrate the universal revelation of God as creator, ruler, and sustainer. While Paul could easily have documented those truths from the Old Testament, he chose instead illustrations familiar to his pagan audience, who were unfamiliar with the Scriptures." Now, this is not to say, I'm not promoting this, this is not to say you don't need to know the Scriptures. Nor am I saying that when you share the Christ with others, that you don't use the Scriptures. In fact, we're pro-memorizing Scriptures around here. But you need to be able to understand the point behind the Scriptures, the gist behind the Scriptures, so that when you're talking with others, there are times when you can't just quote chapter and verse to them, but you can give them the truth of the Scriptures. And by the way, that is where reasoning comes from. All reasoning, because if it's true, it's going to be logical in reasoning. If it's contradictory, then it cannot be the truth. And Paul understood that. And Paul is preaching here in Athens. This is part two of Paul's philosophical sermon. What is interesting is up until this point, we have seen Paul go to Thessalonica, where he had to persuade them and reason with them. Then we see him go to Berea, where they're called the noble-minded Bereans because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. But now he's with the philosophical Athenians. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to pick it up in verse 29 and go to the end of the chapter. That's our sermon this morning. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I especially, Lord, have just been so thankful for all that you've been teaching in your word to me. Lord, how dull would that be to teach the word but never learn something? Father, it just shows that this is the work of an infinite God. The Bible is the work of the inspired work of a God who is all-wise, and we can never, ever exhaust your wisdom or your knowledge, so we do always learn. And Father, thank you for even this sermon. Though Paul doesn't quote any Scripture, certainly there is Scripture behind what he says, but it's true, Father, and it's reasonable. And even to the reasonable or should be reasonable thinking philosophers, they should have accepted the gospel. Father, teach us, because we'll come across many people out there that we share the gospel with. Some will know the Scriptures, some will not. May we be able to witness and share Christ with all of them. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what we have looked at already in the first part of the sermon is the unknown God from natural revelation. Now, let me just explain. Natural revelation is where God has revealed Himself through nature. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, Paul argues that God can be seen in the world. And not just known a little bit. It says that His divine nature and His eternal power can be seen. So much so that before God, man is without excuse. There's enough to see the fingerprint of God to know that He exists. But then, that's not enough to save. It's not just enough to know that God exists. Then you have to know the plan of salvation, what God did for salvation. And here's where we need special revelation. It's revelation, again, God revealing Himself, but giving it through Christ or giving it through the Word so that we know God's specific plan for salvation. Paul is going to be arguing basically from natural revelation, things that these Athenians should know. But we're going to see at the last part of this, he's going to go towards and into the gospel, which you can only know the gospel from the Scriptures and by knowing from what Christ did on the cross. So, verses 24 through 31, the unknown God from natural revelation. Now, since we've gone through most of this, I'm going to really try hard not to re-preach this because I want to get to the sermon today. But we said that in verse 24, Paul began with that God was the sole creator. Not all of these different idols, but He was the sole creator. And He was Lord compared to all of these gods that they have and altars to them, polytheism. And he also said from this, if that's true, if God's the sole creator, then He's transcendent. He's beyond all that you see here in the world. Therefore, He cannot be contained in temples made by hands. Already, He's teaching them, but already He is confounding their belief in gods and these altars and these temples. The second point that he made was that He is all-sufficient. He is self-sufficient. God is eternal. He has existed from all eternity. He needed nothing. Life is within God. But what it says is that all life depends upon Him. But that's because He's self-sufficient. Then we learned in verse 26 that He's sovereign. Even though He's beyond and created everything here, He's beyond all of this, He has come into this. God is a part of the world and He's sovereign. And what it says in verse 26 was that He made boundaries for men and put men in all different places. He was involved in not only the creation of man, but the providence of man. And then it said in verse 27 that God was seekable. Again, He's not so far removed like the mythological gods that don't want to have anything to do with man. God wanted very much to do with man. And we're moving towards the gospel, aren't we? That we know that His Son became a man to die on the cross for our sins. But He is seekable. God is seekable. He is personal. Not like these other gods that they would supposedly create man and then they just went away. They could care less. God is personal and wants man to have a relationship. This is Paul arguing all of this from nature, from what you could see in nature. Then we see that He is the sustainer. In verse 28, Paul, I believe it could be summed up that he was saying that God is the sustainer, that all life is sustained by Him. And here's where he quotes those two philosophers. Now, these philosophers, when they quoted these quotes, they were referring to Zeus. Now, Zeus does not exist. And Paul isn't saying, hey, you're very religious and you're very right. What Paul is saying, look, even though you got God wrong, you realize that from nature, you can determine things about that God. And it's the unknown God that he is telling them about. In verse 28, it says, "For in him, that's God, we live and move and exist." God is the sustainer. That's why we all are able to live. That's why the planets don't come colliding and crashing into one another. This is the privileged planet because God privileged it at creation. So he's sustaining all of this. And then he says, "For one of your own poets have said," this is verse 28, "for we also are his children." Now at first it's kind of, you take that back and go, whoa, because we normally think in terms of being a believer. And as a believer, we're the children of God. And so we are. But this philosopher meant, in fact, that if there is a God out there and he's a deity and he created all things, then he would have created us and we would be his children or his offspring. And Paul says, you're absolutely right. Not that all men are saved, but that all men have been created by God. So, by the way, let me just say that if you were to look at this argument that he's giving, this is an argument that is right up front today where we are in the debates of Christianity and atheism. This is right where this stuff is. So, you know, you kind of think, well, that's old and they believed in mythology, so we don't need those arguments anymore. I am telling you we do, because their God today, their idol today is materialism. Not a living God, all-powerful God who existed for eternity and created by the spoken word, but material. Unthinking material that always existed. And you know and I know that next question, but where did it come from? And they say, but your God, you say your God is eternal. Yes, which is more reasonable? To believe that an eternal God, holy, self-sustaining, self-sufficient, all-powerful, has existed for all eternity, and he created this, or some mindless blob of material always existed, and then somehow through just chance, it collided and caused life. Now, which is more reasonable? So, this is this argument. Now, we're not quite done with this argument. We have to look at verse 29, and that's where I want to begin this morning. He is substantive. And by that, I mean he's real. He's not a false idol. Let's read verse 29. Here we're going to begin. It says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." So he took that premise and he made an argument saying, look, if that's true, why are you worshiping these images that you formed, and they're made out of gold and silver and stone, when even we ourselves, man, is the offspring and the children of God? Now, I want to say something here. Paul is going to go from natural revelation to special revelation, Christ in the Scriptures, although he's not going to quote Scripture. In other words, there are some things that you cannot know except from the Scriptures. There's a lot that you can reason, and I think Christians need to be aware of that. But there are some things that you cannot reason by just trying to approach God. You need the Scriptures. And by the way, how do you know even our first reasoning is correct? Reasoning through natural revelation. Because of the Bible. The Bible tells us those things. It tells us we can argue that way. It tells us how to argue that way, why to argue that way, and why it's logical, reasonable, and cogent. So it's the Bible that puts that all together. So this is how we know. This is the proof checkbook right here. This is how you can tell whether your reasoning is correct. It's the Bible. It's God's Word. It's inerrant, without errors, and it is the truth. Now, as we come to this verse then, here in verse 29. Just quickly, let's just kind of go through it. First of all, he says offspring or children. I think offspring is probably a little better. We get the sense of it. It's the sense that creation, all creation of man was from God. Direct creation with Adam and Eve, and then they could reproduce, although God is provident in that. It is not evolution. And this is something that you can reason through. And he's even using their own philosopher's quote to say so. And I like this point. He says, look, if we've been created in the image of God and we have a mind, will, and emotion, we think, we have all of these things, we have, you know, we can be rational. That comes from God, even though we're sinners. And even though that we miss the boat, you know, still there's some rationality going on there. You would at least think so. But if this is who we are, then how could our God be an image? How could he be made in gold or stone or silver? How could he be a material blob? No. And so you could see that he is teaching them and leading them towards Christ, but at the same time, he's defeating their belief in the idols. And don't you just love this when he says, look, an idol is an image formed by the art and the thought of man. You created that. It was through your artwork. You know, man can do a lot of great things. He is talented and has achieved many things through his thinking and through his ability. But making idols is not one of them. Not making idols and then bowing down. And I always like to think of Isaiah chapter 44 when we're thinking about this. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. Beginning in verse 9, this is just the absolute absurdity of idol worship. And it comes from God's word. So Isaiah 44, verse 9 says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Now another, he shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedar for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and rain makes it grow. So far, there's no element of an idol of as being God. He says, then it becomes something for man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself and also makes fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Wow. You know, there you go. That is correct thinking. That is logical thinking. That's a good argument, and it's as good as it gets because it's true. And it's from the Word of God. And so Paul has, in in essence, in a very gracious way, been able to argue with them like this. On the one hand, he's leading them to the true God. And on the other hand, he's leading them away from this unreasonable thinking. To them, it seems very reasonable. But the Bible says that because they've rejected God, they profess to be wise, but they became fools. So, in this, we're going to see a kind of a change here now. A change, I'm going to call it the unknown God from special revelation, because some of these things we cannot know except special revelation. So there's going to be a change from talking about creation to talking about things that God has revealed specifically to us. But in doing that, he has defeated their beliefs in the false gods and in these temples and in these altars by showing that God is the sole creator, self-sufficient, sovereign, seekable, sustainer, and substantive. Now, look at verse 30 with me, if you would. There's a little bit of a transition here, and I think you can catch it. In Acts 17:30, he says, therefore. You see, that's a logical, philosophical term, therefore. In other words, I've just made an argument, and now I'm going to make a conclusion. And he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In a way, he's just like Charles Spurgeon, that you pick a text from Scripture and then you make a beeline for the cross. Or if you're arguing from creation, you pick a topic of creation and you make a beeline for Jesus. And that's what he's done here. So he says, therefore. So what we're going to see now in this idea that he's going to be arguing in a sense from special revelation, though he's not going to quote any scripture. We're going to see, first of all, that repentance is required. Repentance is required. First, he's going to say, though, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does Paul mean by that? Does it mean that before that time, God just overlooked all sin and everybody went to heaven? Absolutely not. It's not what that means. It's not what it's meant to mean, nor is that true. What it means is that God had been to a degree long-suffering towards the unbelief of the pagans. What they deserve is what everyone deserves who rejects God. They deserve to go to hell immediately. But you think about these pagans, what did they have? All they had was natural revelation, probably due to their own fault. You know, they could have went to the Jewish people, could have went to the Scriptures, but they didn't. Remember, God went to the Jewish people. They were the ones that had the revelation from God. Well, what did the pagans have? They had natural revelation. But they were still responsible for that. But much more than that, they did not know. And God was long-suffering and kind of not allowed them to sin, but he didn't judge them immediately kind of thing. Long-suffering towards their unbelief and disobedience of both men and nations. Now, we've kind of seen this thought before in both the book of Acts and also in Romans. Remember in Acts 14? When Paul was preaching, he said, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. Now, that wasn't the idea that, hey, I'm just going to deal with the Jewish people. You can live like however you want. That's not the idea of it. The idea of it was, he was giving his revelation and his favor to the Jewish people. The Gentiles didn't have his favor. And he was letting them go, storing up wrath for the day of wrath, although they were responsible because they could look at natural revelation. So, during that time, the Gentiles were only guilty for rejecting God on the basis of natural revelation. Oh, we don't believe that. But now, since Christ has come, and the Scriptures, that's the full revelation, the special revelation. Now that that has come, they would also be guilty of rejecting God on the basis of full revelation. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. We could actually look at Hebrews, the first verse there. Where it says, God, after He spoke long ago to our fathers. Let me just stop right there. You see the difference between this and natural revelation? Now, God did reveal Himself in creation, but this is special. This is when He broke into history and He revealed Himself to mankind, to the Jews. So God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, that's part of His revelation, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So there's a difference between natural revelation and this special revelation. When you think of revelation, first of all, I think of the Word of God. How do you know about God? Or how do you know what you should know about God? God revealed Himself in the Bible. When you come to worship Him, this is not, God's name is not to me. You don't worship the God to me. You know, well, God to me, that's not how you worship. God has revealed Himself and is to be worshiped as He has revealed Himself. So it's not like, well, I want to find the right church, you know, the church that fits my needs and, you know, and has the latest and the greatest music, you know, a full band. And what's that thing that the guitar does? I don't know. I don't even know the term of it. That's terrible. You know, the loud noise that it makes. If you don't have that, well, then I just don't want to worship there. Really? God doesn't say anything about that type of music. Now, I think music is fine, and we talked about it a little bit ago. And there are going to be particular styles that particular congregations like, and there isn't going to be any that are particularly right, and there isn't going to be any that are particularly wrong. I mean, unless they're unbiblical. Unless they're unbiblical. But worship is about knowing our God as He has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, but He has totally and fully revealed Himself in His Son. You remember when Philip said, just show us the Father and that'll suffice? And he said, you mean to tell me I've been with you this long and you're still asking me to show you the Father? The Son reveals the Father. The full revelation. If you want to understand who God is, the best you can do, which is the best, is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is God. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. But He's the one of the Trinity who became a man as well. To come closer to us. Because He's seekable. He's personable. He's knowable. And this is what He has done. So, now there's no excuse. You know, if the pagan says, well, I didn't hear about the gospel. Well, whose fault is that? And you think about what's happening now. The apostles are being sent out where? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. The world must know. God has overlooked those times in the past, but then look at what it says. He says, but now He's declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And I just want to say, as we think about repentance, you can reason that, but you also have it revealed to us from the Word of God. In other words, as you're thinking about this, you know, God, He's the supreme God. He's the existent one. He's has to be holy and moral. I mean, it's His world and He can make whatever standard He wants. And if by chance I should breach that standard, then you would think something is going to happen. Now, you may not know what. You may not be able to put it together. But that's reasonable, isn't it? Well, the Scriptures put it together for us. And the first thing that we realize is that repentance is required because we did sin against God. We did reject God. That's what the point was in Romans chapter 1. Yes, you can know God from creation, but man has rejected Him. That's the problem. And God says, and you have no excuse. I don't care if you say you can't solve it in a lab. I don't care if you say it's not philosophical. You're not thinking correctly. I'm God. And I will tell you what truth is, and I will tell you how to think correctly, and I will tell you when you're thinking incorrectly, and I will tell you when you have sinned against me. We started with the sole Creator and worked our way to this. And so there must be a repentance. And the word repent is metanaeo. Two words, meta, it means after or a change, and naeo, which means think. Metanaeo means an afterthought or a change of mind. Repentance really does mean a change of mind. I'm living my life this way and I have my own beliefs. Yes, but have you come to the truth? No. In order to come to the truth, then, you must change your mind. There must be a change of mind. This is repentance. And it leads to a change of life. It leads to a change of decision. But as I'm thinking about these Athenians here, I'm thinking, what do they have to repent of? Well, first of all, they have to change their mind regarding the one true God. Because they believe in all these others. They have to change their mind about that. Secondly, they need to change their mind about His Son, who He is, dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. They need to change their mind about their own sin, because up until now, we really didn't sin. The gods don't really care. We can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and that's the end. You need to change your thinking about that. I don't care whether that's your philosophy. I don't care whether you teach that in your seminaries. I don't care whether you teach that in your universities. It's wrong. You have to change your thinking about, well, if there's some way that I can appease God, I can do certain works that will appease Him. No, you've got to change your mind about that. Only what Christ did on the cross can appease and propitiate the righteousness of God. And you have to change your mind that is faith and faith alone in Christ's atonement. That's what repentance is. This is what they needed to do. And yes, you even have to think about, change your mind about your behavior. How can you say you know Christ and just live as if Christ doesn't exist? So this is the repentance. So Paul says, look, now you know more as this time of ignorance, but this is a time when God is declaring that all men everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, must repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's still going on today. We still live in that era. Every one of us, the sound of this sermon, must place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent of what we think salvation is. We must change our mind. And we must go to the Scriptures, what God has revealed. And we must come to Christ by faith in Christ, by believing that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose again to prove that He was who He said He was. And at the moment that you, by faith, embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, He forgives all of your sins and eternal life. So even though it sounds harsh to say men must repent everywhere, but they must, because when they do, they receive forgiveness. They receive eternal life. It's the only way. Now this, I believe, is by special revelation. How do you know the things I just said were right? Well, because they're found in Scripture. When you repent, you are forgiven. And faith is a part of that repentance. It's repenting, changing your mind about what you do have your faith in, and you're changing your mind and placing your faith in Christ, the only way, when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, one of Peter's early sermons, he says, therefore repent and return. He's talking to the Jewish people. So that your sins may be wiped away. Guilty, yes. Under judgment? Yes. But able to be forgiven? Yes, through Christ. Also, in Acts 5:31, you remember? He is the one talking about Christ, whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And it's the same message to the Gentiles. But it's not just forgiveness of sins, it's also eternal life. In Acts chapter 11, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Can I hear an amen from all the Gentiles out there? Amen. So Paul is speaking to them without quoting Scripture or showing it where it comes from. He's reasoning with them, but we know where he gets it from. It comes from the Bible. And by the way, don't think that the Bible is this mysterious, contradictory book. It's not contradictory. If it's true, it's cogent and reasonable. Though we have to study it, though we have to be taught it by the Holy Spirit, though we have to attain unto it, and we can never attain unto all of it fully. Now, the second part, though, is righteousness is demanded. Look at the first part of verse 31. It says, all men are to repent, verse 31, because, here's the reason, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And I want to stop there. That's why you better repent. Because unlike your gods, these false gods who are more human than deity, they are not concerned with your sin because they're sinning. But our God is a holy God, and you cannot violate anything against Him or in His law. And when you think about judgment, you have to think about the word righteousness. You can think about the word holiness, but think better about the word righteousness, because that's what righteousness is. Holiness is God's intrinsic character that means He's without sin. Righteousness is the standard that goes over the whole world. And it says here, because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. God's righteous standard. He's not judging you by your neighbor's standard. He's judging you by His standard. And we already know what special revelation tells us about that. Does that mean we have a chance? A half a chance? A slim chance? We have no chance. If it's based on our righteousness, it's not going to happen, because He's already said there is none righteous. No. Just in case you're going to be a typical human being when you're told something by God, there is none righteous. But what about no, not even one? But that will lead us to Christ, because when we place our faith in Christ, not only does He take our sins and take our punishment, but when we place our faith in Him, He gives us His righteousness. And we pass the divine standard of righteousness with Christ's righteousness. But you have to turn to Christ for that righteousness. You have to repent, because there's a day coming now. There's a day coming when God will judge the world. You know, you go to our special revelation. I mean the Bible. You go to our special revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it. How would you know that there was a great white throne had He not told us? It says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And by the way, everybody isn't going before the great white throne, but whoever goes before the great white throne is going to be sent to hell. There is no one who's going to be, oh, your works were good enough, you can go into heaven. That's not what that's for. It's punishing those who rejected God's only way of salvation. This is special revelation. I'm giving you more than Paul gave them. But you can can put it together, though. You can reason, can you not? So righteousness is demanded. Repentance is required. Well, how do I know, if I'm not going to go to the Bible, how do I know that that's even true? Because the resurrection was proof. The resurrection was proof. Look at the last part of 31. it says, this judgment is going to come through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. How? How? By raising him from the dead. This sermon, I love this sermon. Paul put it all together, did he not? And he didn't use one lick of scripture. And again, I'm not saying that's what we're supposed to try to do. But there are times and circumstances when that you're just not able to do that with the people that you're talking to. Maybe they just absolutely won't accept the scriptures at all. And in many cases, I just say, well, that's your problem, not mine. I mean, you know, I'm not going to tie the truth, one of the hands of the truth, behind its back. You don't believe it? That's you. That's on you. But there are times when they will ask you to think about something that you will have to reason with them. And here, how do we know there's going to be judgment? Who's the judgment going to be through? A man. What man? Well, that would be Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know he's the right one? Because he's the only one who was raised from the dead. He's the only one. Put it together. Put it together logically. So it says that he's going to judge. So not only is he just the Messiah, and we think of the resurrection as we, you know, talk about all of these things that were accomplished through the resurrection. But one of the other things that's accomplished through the resurrection, it shows that Jesus Christ is the judge. We find that in many places in the scriptures, that Jesus Christ is the judge. Let me just... In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, and I like to stay in the book of Acts while we're going through the book of Acts. It says, and he ordered us to preach, that Jesus Christ ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So you could say he doesn't exist. You could say there's no proof. You can reject him and live in this life and party all you want, but someday you will stand before him. He is going to be the judge. And how do we know that Jesus is the one? You know, this Jesus of Nazareth. You see that in the book of Acts. They identify him as Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure there were other Jesuses around, but we're talking about one specific one. You know, we've limited at least to now, okay, the Messiah is going to be somebody by the name of Jesus. But how do I know which one's right? It's the one who's raised from the dead. That's the one who's the Son of God. That's the one who died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's the one who's coming back as a judge. And he's going to rule and reign and sit on David's seat. So, even though Paul isn't... quote scripture, you can think about all the prophecies, all the identifications to the Messiah, and exclusively and particularly to the resurrection that showed who Christ was. But at this point, we have a reaction. So we've had the unknown God from natural revelation, the unknown God from special revelation, but now we have the unknown God and the Athenians. What happened? Well, the first thing I want to talk about is the reaction. What was their reaction? Now, these are the philosophers now. These are the professors. These are the top cut. You know, these are academia. You know, these are the brilliant ones. What was their reaction to what they heard? Well, in Acts verse 32 of chapter 17, this is what we read. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. The idea that you get here in this text is that Paul wasn't finished. Although I think there's plenty there for the gospel. Paul wasn't finished. And when he brought up the resurrection, you know, the scratch of the record sound, that was it. They were done. They heard about the resurrection of the dead. Some of them began to sneer and ridicule. And there were others who said, I'll tell you what, we'll hear you again. You know, you're done. Your time is up. But we'll hear you again. Well, as we go through this, I just want to say this. The Epicureans, you know, we have the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those are the two that are mentioned in the Bible. The only two schools of philosophy that are mentioned in the Bible. Well, they wouldn't have accepted the resurrection because they believe that both your soul and your body perish the moment you die. There's no afterlife. You're annihilated. So they're not going to be jumping on the bandwagon for the resurrection. Now, the Stoics, they believe that the soul does live on after death. But the body does not. Because much in Greek thought and philosophy is material is evil. But the divine image is all good. So why would you take this evil body and resurrect it in the perfect afterlife? We have a quote here. It says, 500 years earlier, the tragic poet Aeschylus, he wrote, when describing the Areopagites, this council, it says that the god Apollo said, when the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. So they didn't believe in the resurrection, and when they heard it, they began to sneer. But they were wrong. Now, there were some others there that said, well, okay, we know we don't believe in the resurrection, but we'd like to hear you again. It's at this point you're beginning to think maybe the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, even as they worked in the hearts of the Thessalonians and the Bereans, that they began to be open to the truth. Not open to all things, but open to the truth. Well, what about Paul's response? Very simply, so Paul went out of their midst. He was done. His sermon was over. They dismissed him. But critics have said, you know, he did great at Berea. He did great in Thessalonica. But Paul failed at Athens. He couldn't compete with these philosophers. Let me tell you, that's not true. So Paul went out of the midst. Why? Number one, he had told them the truth. He had given them God's truth as far as they were going to go with it. That's all he's responsible for. What they do with the truth does not depend on him. Depends on them. When someone rejects that creation leads to God, that's on them. And God says there is no excuse. It means they have no argument. They're not going to be able to go up there and argue with God. And then you think about the revelation from the Word of God and in Christ. There's no arguing. Paul had done what he was called to do. And the rest was left up to them. But also, too, do you notice what we see in verse 34? But some men joined him and believed. And it's at this point, you know what? If even just one comes to Christ, that's a success. So why would we say this wasn't a success? And then it says, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was probably there. The Areopagite is both that place where the rock is, where the philosophers met, and also the name of the leading council of the minds. And he was one of them. So he was one who was brought to Christ from that sermon. And a woman named Damaris. We believe that this wasn't the only time that Paul was able to speak. We know that he was already in the streets preaching. And we know that he probably didn't leave Athens right away, that he was continuing to preach. And we're seeing people come to Christ. And it says, and others with them. So it was a success. And as we put this all together then, Paul's response and the response of the Athenians and how Paul argued, there's three things I want to leave you with as far as our application. The first one is the success in sharing the gospel. First of all, it is the success of sharing the gospel is not measured in by how many come to Christ. That's what we want. That's what we're leading to. I mean, that is what excites us. But success in sharing the gospel is in sharing the gospel. It's not whether they came to Christ. It's whether you shared the gospel. Believe me, when we look at it this way, I think we tend to fail even more. It's not about whether we're bringing in the Christ. It's whether we're sharing, if we're being faithful in that. So sharing the gospel and having success, it is measured by whether we shared the gospel or not. If an unbeliever rejects it, It does not necessarily mean it was because of our presentation. As observed in Paul at the Areopagus, a model apologist, even the best arguments do not bring everyone to Christ. But it is our responsibility to grow in our knowledge of Scripture and in our knowledge of the arguments based on truth. That's our responsibility. If they don't come to Christ, that's not on us. But let me say this. But if an unbeliever does believe, even still, it's not because of our presentation, but ultimately because of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. Secondly, facing scorners is inevitable. This may be one of the least or the most unappreciated thing about Christianity. We may not want this at all. We may not like it when people make fun of us. It may really shut us down. I'm just telling us from the Scriptures and from truth that it's inevitable. This is what they think of us, and this is how it's going to be said. They mocked Jesus. And if they mocked Him, they are going to mock His followers. But why is this inevitable? Because unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that spiritual things are foolishness to them. They can understand the tenets of the gospel. I've heard an unbeliever share the gospel better than most Christians can share the gospel. He said, I know what it is. He said, I just think it's stupid. I think it's stupid that you would think that God would send His Son to die for sinful man. That's stupid. He doesn't get it. So the first thing is, it's foolishness to them because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And here's another scripture I want to share. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 25. And I think we're going to really appreciate it. Having looked at the sermon from Paul in the Athens, it says, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Hello, philosophers. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So this reaction is somewhat normal. But know this, that when someone has to digress to ridicule, it's because they've run out of reason. It means they can't think anymore. They can't defeat you anymore. They can't dialogue with you anymore and show that their belief and philosophy is more cogent than yours. Then they start making fun of you. They ridicule you. Insert Richard Dawkins. You know, Richard Dawkins has influenced a lot of people. But it's not that he's done it with his great dialogue and debate, because he refuses to debate one of the best for Christianity. Richard Dawkins refuses to debate William Lane Craig. And he has some reasons and some excuses, but it's like the fighter who doesn't want to fight the other fighter because he knows that he could end up on the canvas. But we're going to say it's all kinds of other things. Anyway, when Richard Dawkins was speaking a year or two ago at the Reason Conference, it says he gave some suggestions that when contending with those who believe in God, especially Christians, he advised mock them, ridicule them in public with contempt. This is his strategy. Now, if he really is superior to Christians, if he has a superior intellect, wouldn't you think that a superior intellect would say, all right, now let's sit down together and let me try to explain this to you? But if you're out of intellect, if you're out of reasons, well, then just make fun of them and mock them, just like these philosophers. Now, isn't it interesting? We have these philosophers sneering at Paul. They called Paul an idle babbler, which was a seed picker, that he was a little bird coming along, didn't know any philosophy, but he picked up a little seed here, and he picked up a little seed there, and now he's waxing eloquent. But they didn't know who the unknown God was. And Paul says, I've come to tell you who the unknown God is. And he did. And they sneered at it. So facing scorners is inevitable. But I think the final point is this. We've been talking about knowing the unknown God. I really do believe this is the purpose of life. God is a God who's transcended, who does transcend all that's everything here, but he also has made himself personal. He has also involved himself in man and man's life. Why? Because he wants man to know him and have a relationship. So, in a sense, knowing God is the purpose of life. This is why he made himself seekable. He says, seek him because he's not far from you. He's knowable. You can know him from nature, and you can know him personally through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the greatest purpose, to know God. And if you just step back for a minute, can you think about this? We talked about the eternal God who's self-sufficient, doesn't need anything. He decides to create, and his creation is incredible, fantastic, powerful. And he wants to know me, and he wants to know you. And he's allowed a way in which you and I can know him. That's incredible. You know, about a month ago, Danielle and I had our pictures taken with Tim Tebow. So next week I'm going to put it up on the PowerPoint. I want you to see that. And that was a highlight, you know. But a man, simple man, just like the rest of us, but someone who knows Christ and has a great testimony. That is nothing like getting to know God, the living God. The next greatest purpose in life is to share Christ with others so that they can know God. A quote this and close by Warren Wiersbe. We still need witnesses who will invade the halls of academia and present Christ to the people who are wise in this world but ignorant of the true wisdom of the world. Not many wise after the flesh, and he's quoting 1 Corinthians 1:26. Who came to Christ? Who were called? Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But some of them are called. And God may use you to call them. Take the gospel to your Athens. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And thank you that it is the truth. Lord, as Christians, we don't relish dangling in midair. We want to be grounded. And we now know where we can be grounded at, in Christ and on the Word, and that is the only place. We know that we live in a world that does relish dangling in midair, not knowing the truth or thinking the truth is here for you, but not for me, oh God. May we be used to share with this world the true wisdom of God, the true power of God, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be able to do it from Scripture, and may we be able to do it through reasoning arguments as well. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.